So like a wounded child maybe fleeing to a loving parent, so the crushed Christians at Smyrna fled for refuge to their Lord. They were suffering persecution. Death was a reality. And they were coming to Christ for comfort and refuge.
If Jesus wrote a letter to your local church, would he offer praise, encouragement, correction, rebuke? What activities and what spiritual attitudes would he want you to be known for? Bottom line, what message would and what message does Christ have for your church? John MacArthur helps you answer that question today on Grace to You as John continues his series titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. It's an in-depth look at what Christ said to those seven first century churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. Even though those words were written to churches 2,000 years ago, the Lord's encouragements and warnings can strengthen, purify, and bless your church. To see how, stay tuned for today's lesson. And now here's John.
Revelation chapter 2, the church in a hostile environment. And that is exactly what we have in the opening three chapters of the book of Revelation. We have evidence that the church is under persecution, severe persecution. In chapter 1 of Revelation, as the book unfolds, and John introduces himself in verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John, the last living apostle, the time, the final decade of the first century, John has been faithful as an apostle, as a preacher, as an evangel. The Lord has used him to give leadership to the churches in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. But as Revelation opens up, John is an exile. He has been sent to basically a prison island, an exile, a penal colony, living on a rock in the Mediterranean where they crushed rocks and did manual labor with no hope of ever escaping. John says he is there because of two things, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was faithful to proclaim the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that John was the product of persecution. The context is persecution. But it seems as though one of the churches received the greatest amount of persecution. Just by reading through the seven letters, it seems as if Smyrna was receiving the greatest amount of persecution. Why is that? Well, perhaps the other five churches that don't seem to have been significantly persecuted were not persecuted because to one degree or another, they capitulated. In the case of Ephesus, they had left their first love. Well, what that means is a cooling of their zeal for Christ. And perhaps the cooling of that zeal for Christ mitigated against the persecution. They, having cooled in their love to Christ, may not have seemed as much a threat. The other churches that don't seem to be persecuted were churches that had come to a very comfortable compromise with the world, the churches that tolerated sin, the churches that were virtually spiritually lifeless. There really wasn't a whole lot to persecute because in some ways the world had moved in and taken some measure of control. But there were two churches, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia, that stood apart from those churches that are rebuked by the Lord. And as we look at Smyrna, we're going to see this church was an extremely persecuted church. Let me begin reading in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." When our Lord said he would build his church back in Matthew chapter 16, he also said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The gates of hell, that's a euphemism for death. What he was saying was that Satan was going to attack the church with deadly force. Literally, there would be martyrdom. But even though believers were martyred, killed, even though they necessarily had to be faithful unto death, as those in Smyrna were told, the gates of hell, the power of death in the hands of Satan, could not overpower the church, could not prevail against it. Now, this assumes a relentless, hell-bent assailing of the church throughout its history, and it has been the case. The world, of course, hates God, Christ, the Word of God, the followers of Christ, the preachers of Scripture, and consequently, persecution is a reality. In the upper room, John 16:33, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." 2 Timothy 3:12, the Lord said, "All who live godly in this present age will suffer persecution." When Peter wrote his epistle, he warned that there would come suffering in the second chapter, 1 Peter 2, then again in the third chapter, then again in the fourth chapter, then again in the fifth chapter. He basically repeatedly said, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer, you're going to suffer. And he said, you're going to suffer for godliness, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. But he summed it all up in 1 Peter 5:10 with these words, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." The fiercest persecution has the effect of perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing the church. Persecution doesn't destroy the church, it makes it strong. The church in Smyrna that we just read about was purified by suffering, suffering that came as a form of persecution. Now, this is a real town in the ancient world. It is the second of the seven that are mentioned in these chapters in Asia Minor. The message is going to be sent to these churches by the hand of the messenger that is in presence of John, who will take it back to the church. Smyrna is the next stop on the postal route from Ephesus. Verses 1 through 7, last time we dealt with Ephesus, now Smyrna. Smyrna is about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus. We're moving north from Ephesus. There is no condemnation of this church. It has been purified and purged of error, purified and purged of sin by suffering. The price for being a Christian in that city was very, very high. It was a very anti-gospel, anti-God place. But John has only praise for the church. Now, most of what I'm going to talk to you about tonight is history, because I want you to understand the history of this unique place. Historically, Caesar was the persecutor, and the particular Caesar was a man named Domitian. He was a murderous dictator who launched extensive persecutions against the church, bloodbaths. He launched them in the earliest years of the church in that very first century, And it moved throughout the Roman Empire, the Roman kingdom. And it came down with force in the city of Smyrna. To that church, this letter is given. Now let's look at the components of it. The angel of the church is the messenger. Angelos is the word translated messenger. It can be an angel. That's a heavenly messenger. It can just as well be an earthly messenger. And it's best to see this as a man who is the messenger taking this letter and the book of Revelation back to that church, very likely an elder or pastor in the congregation. So the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write. John is told to write. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. In each case, we have an introduction to the writer. It could say, this is from the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't do that. In chapter 2, verse 1, the writer is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here the writer is the first and last who is dead and has come to life. In verse 12, the writer is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. In verse 18, the writer is the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. In chapter 3, verse 1, the writer is the one who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars. In verse 7, the writer is the one who is holy, true, has the key of David, opens and no one shuts, shuts and no one opens. And in the last letter, chapter 3, verse 14, the writer is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, all of those titles of Christ are given in chapter 1. All of those appear in chapter 1. I'm not going to take you back through all of that, but just one at a time. The introduction here, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Go to chapter 1, verse 17. Our Lord introduces himself to John. End of verse 17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of Hades. So Christ is introduced from the magnificent, unparalleled picture that is given of him in chapter 1. And by the way, the first and the last is a title given to God. If you go back to Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12, you will read there that God calls himself the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One, who always was and always will be, the first and the last. This is used again in the book of Revelation in reference to Christ in the final chapter, 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This is to speak of the eternality of God and the eternality of Christ. So the letter is from the Lord of the church, from the Eternal One, the Eternal Infinite God, already in existence when all things were created and remaining after all things are uncreated, transcending all time and all creation, the Eternal God. Not only that, but who was dead and has come to life. You say, wait a minute, if God is eternal, how can he be dead and come to life? Only in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal living God, beyond all time, beyond all space, beyond all history, everlastingly in existence, entered time and space in the form of Christ to die and rise again. He died as a man for sin and now lives, risen to bring us justification. There's an interesting statement about him in Hebrews 7:16 that brings together the eternality of God and the death of Christ. It says in Hebrews 7:16 that Christ arose by the power of an endless life. What a great statement. Christ arose by the power of an endless life. Death could not hold him. The body of Jesus died and went into the grave. The Son of God did not die, and by the power of that endless life raised the body that did die in resurrection. So this is the writer. It is none other than our Lord himself. And can't you imagine that church in Smyrna, beleaguered, poor, downtrodden, considered scum, hated, despised, feeling small and insignificant, under persecution, tribulation, facing the possibility of martyrdom, death? How wonderful it was to get a letter from the Lord without any criticism, without any condemnation. How comforting would that be? How encouraging would that be? First of all, it was encouraging that this came from the Eternal One who knew everything. It was encouraging that Jesus had died and risen and had the power of death and Hades in his hands. So the worst that could happen to them, death, couldn't hold them any more than it could hold him. Though John writes down the words, the author is the Lord himself. Now what about this church? We don't know when it was founded specifically. Perhaps during the 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. This is 35, 40 miles away. It is never mentioned in the book of Acts, the church of Smyrna. It was a remarkable church, a pure church. We don't have anything specifically stated about it, with the exception of the 19th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 10. Paul is preaching, speaking boldly, reasoning and persuading people in Ephesus about the kingdom of God. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Well, that's Asia Minor, and that includes Smyrna. We can assume that during that explosion of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God under the Apostle Paul, noted there in the 19th chapter of Acts, the gospel had gone throughout Asia, all in Asia heard, and some in Smyrna were converted, and a church was born there. Life was very dangerous for them because they would not say something that everybody else had to say, and that is, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And not to say that Caesar is Lord could be fatal. Mass executions of Christians occurred throughout that first century when they didn't say Caesar is Lord. Well, what was the watchword, the byword, the testimony of Christians? Jesus is Lord. That could be a death sentence. And by the way, Smyrna means myrrh. It's the Greek word for myrrh. You know what myrrh is? Myrrh is an ointment that comes from a thorny tree. It was used to create fragrances that were placed on bodies in embalming. It was a beautiful fragrance. Matthew 2 says, wise men brought Jesus Smyrna, myrrh. Mark 15, Christ was offered wine with myrrh. Apparently, it also had some kind of sedative property. So Smyrna or myrrh, really the same thing, becomes a picture of suffering. Myrrh was used to place on dead bodies. Because the Jews didn't embalm them, they just covered up the smell. And of course, in ancient times, there weren't a lot of very adequate techniques for dealing with dead bodies anyway. So here is the church called myrrh, the church that needs, in a sense, to be anointed because it's facing death. Perfectly shows the character of a suffering church. Suffering all the way to death. Myrrh supposedly had to be crushed to send forth its fragrance, to yield its aroma. God permitted Satan to crush the lives of people in the town of Myrrh to send forth the sweetness of their fragrance heavenward. So like a wounded child maybe fleeing to a loving parent, so the crushed Christians at Smyrna fled for refuge to their Lord. They were suffering persecution. Death was a reality. And they were coming to Christ for comfort and refuge. It is a poor church, verse 9 says. I know your poverty. They didn't have human resources. And unlike Ephesus, they didn't abandon their first love. They loved, and they loved the Lord with zeal, and that's why, perhaps, as I said, they were so persecuted. The more they loved the Lord, the more evident it became, the more of a problem they were. So we meet the myrrh church, Smyrna. A small group of Christ-loving saints, destitute, crushed, powerless, persecuted, but comforted in the presence of their Savior. Now, just a little bit about the city itself. Very interesting. Smyrna. It was said by historians that it was the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. And the Asia Minor can be a very beautiful place, even today, the land of Turkey. Smyrna was called the crown of Asia, the crown of Asia Minor. Magnificent. Its magnificence as a city, however, must have at times seemed like a poor compensation for something the architect of the city had neglected. Historians say in planning the city, he omitted the drains. That's right, the drains. So the streets ran like sewers, particularly in rainy times. So the fragrance of Smyrna was not just myrrh. Smyrna was old. It was as far back as history goes. There was a city there way back in human history. It was rebuilt 290 years before Christ. It suffered from earthquakes, fires, wars, and it was rebuilt and rebuilt and rebuilt. Today, it is a major city in Turkey called Izmir. That's the contemporary name of Smyrna, Izmir. If you go to Ephesus, you will find no city there. There is none. You will find no church there. You will find ruins that are magnificent, and the name they give to it is Kusadasi. It is Ephesus. You have to go a long way to get to a city. If you go to the rubble that is the ancient Smyrna, you will be in Izmir. Ephesus is gone, its harbor silted up, but Smyrna lives. And in Smyrna, there are still Christians. Now, there are, I think, from what I read, about 250 churches in Izmir, but there are folks who tell us there are believers in Izmir, still even to this day. Christ has his own there. He removed the candle out of Ephesus, never out of Smyrna.
John continued his study, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know, with a fresh look at Christ's words to some of the earliest Christians. This is important truth that should guide you and your church today. Along with ministering daily on radio, John is also president of the Masters University and Seminary. Now, John, I've heard you say again and again throughout your ministry, in fact, you emphasize it throughout this series, that Christ is the one who builds the church, and he will always build his church, and until he comes, the church will always exist. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And of course, building the church happens as God saves people and places them into his body. And a compelling example of that is the letter you're holding. This is a good reminder that Christ is still building his church one life at a time.
Absolutely, Phil. And we love the letters. We love hearing how Christ is building his church, how he is bringing folks who once hated him into a relationship in which they love him. We've had the amazing privilege of helping get the Word of God to people all over the planet, and
learning how the Lord is using that word to transform their lives is a tremendous joy for us. So here's a sample letter. Dear Grace to you, I was recently saved and placed into the body of Christ. I've absolutely no business being where I am now, where His grace has brought me. My testimony is certainly not original, but I was so filled with hate for God and anything He stood for that I even tried hard to destroy the faith of believers. I look back and wonder why He simply didn't let go of me and hand me over to my own evil desires. Yet here I am, blessed by His grace and mercy. What changed? It wasn't an overnight Damascus Road revelation. Instead, it was a chiseling away at the walls I'd built around me. For a time I thought I was saved, and then God did something incredible. He turned me to His Word while I was arguing about salvation with a Christian. In my study, I found myself in Matthew chapter 7. I read it over and over, trying to make sense of what I read. I realized that Jesus was saying that salvation isn't easy. It isn't just believing. It's much more than that. I focused on the fact that only a few find the small gate and thought Jesus said nothing about how many of those even squeeze through it. Been 2 years since I first discovered that truth. Recently, I finally submitted my whole being and life to Christ and His authority. And grace to you has been foundational in my walk to this point. If ever I need clarity, I know I can turn here and find it. I recently found Empty Words, a sermon from June 8, 1980 on Matthew 7:21-29. Everything said is what I've come to believe. My wife had a hard time accepting what I was saying for months, but the Lord has now graciously allowed her to understand and embrace the gospel. Thank you to all who make these sermons accessible and free. It's making a world of difference to us, and we're excited about where the Lord is leading us forward. And he signs his name Gerald. Thank you, Gerald. Thank you for sharing with us so we can share your joy.
Yeah, that's a great letter. Those letters are always encouraging, not only to me, but to everyone on our staff, and I think to many listeners as we read them. So let me remind each of you listening today that we can reach listeners like Gerald because of the generosity of people like you. So if you'd like to partner with this life-changing ministry, contact us today. You can mail your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call us toll-free at 800-55-GRACE. Of course, your giving to your local church needs to come first. We affirm that. But as the Lord blesses you, just know that your gift to Grace to You helps make a profound difference in the lives of many. Thanks in advance for your faithfulness. Again, you can make a donation when you call 800-55-GRACE, or you can donate online at gty.org. And remember, at our website, gty.org, you can access thousands of free resources. You can read daily devotionals. You can watch video from John's conference appearances. You can download any of John's sermons, including all 8 lessons from this current series that we're hearing on Grace to You. What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. All 8 messages you can download online at our website, the address again, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for tuning in today, and we hope you'll be here every day next week. John's going to keep showing you what Jesus wants your church to know. That's the title of John's current study, and it will continue Monday when another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, comes your way on Grace to You.